And our reading this morning is Matthew 11, verses 16 through 30. This is also printed for you in your bulletins. From Matthew 11, beginning at verse 16, this is the word of the Lord. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. If you have been with us the past few weeks over the summer, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. We've seen one particular angle that our author Matthew continues to highlight, which is the way he's always looking around to those who are responding to Jesus. Matthew's always interested in what are the responses of the crowds. And of course, he does this for an important reason. It's one I keep mentioning. In looking at how others are responding to Jesus, he's always turning the table. He's flipping the camera around in order to ask, who do you say that he is? You and me. Who do we say Jesus is? It's the most important question at the heart of human history, despite the suffering that is present, despite the unique ways the kingdom is present even in this way, even in this world, the odd ways, Jesus is Israel's Messiah who has come to his people. God has returned to his people in the compassionate ministry of Jesus. This week, we take this a little bit further, and we're asking the question, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to think? How are we supposed to live in light of who Jesus is? It's possible to know the what, but not the how. This was brought home to me a couple weeks ago. We were packing our house up, and as you're packing up the garage, you start to uncover all of these heirloom items that are given to you from family, from grandparents and great-grandparents, and you're left with knowing what that thing is and the significance of that thing, but you're left with an heirloom, and you're asking, what am I supposed to do with it? Something like antique china. I know what antique china is, and I know what it's for, but what do I actually do with it in my life? How does it apply to my life? And I thought of that because so easily Jesus becomes like the heirloom. We can just kind of put him in a drawer. We know significant things about the gospel and the content of the gospel. It's about Christ and him crucified, but maybe it's just to be put away. Maybe it's something to be filed away in storage. And yet Jesus, of course, is not an heirloom. He is nothing less than the single most important shaper of our lives and identity. Well, how is this so? It's great that Israel's Messiah has come, but now what? What does this look like in my life here and now? What do I do with this? I'm at church right now. The broader society we find ourselves in is not. What difference does that make, if any? And I think our passage gives us phenomenal insight into what our lives look like in Christ. In other words, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. This is what it looks like to abide in Jesus. This is what it looks like to sit at the feet of Jesus. Every single day, we can measure our lives according to these things. We can hang our hats on these four things that I see in our passage this morning. These are our four points. What does life look like in Jesus? It looks like a life of repenting, rejoicing, receiving, and resting. They all begin with R-E's. They should be relatively easy to remember. I hope that we can chew on these later today, that we can chew on these later in this week. What does my life look like? Because it needs to look like a life of repenting and rejoicing and receiving and resting. First of all, our lives need to look like a life of repenting. Last week, we looked at John the Baptist. He was in prison. He's wondering, is Jesus really Israel's Messiah? Is he the one that we have been waiting for? Especially with all the promises that Israel's Messiah will liberate the prisoners. And there was a prisoner, John, who was staring at his prison cell wall. And so John sends his followers to Jesus and they ask him, are you the one, Jesus? Or should we look for another? Jesus affirms he is the one. The kingdom is present through his works. And he sends John's followers away. And then Jesus begins to sing the praises of John the Baptist. There has been no one born of woman who is greater than John the Baptist. Yet I tell you, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater. We pick up in verse 16. And Jesus' tone changes. From singing the praises of John the Baptist and instilling hope in those who are clinging to the kingdom, Jesus begins to pronounce judgment. And he does this, first of all, through this little random parable. He says, what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. This is noteworthy because this is the first passage in the Gospel of Matthew that alludes to the failure of Jesus' ministry. You ever thought about that? We know the end of the story. We know that Jesus will go on that path leading to his crucifixion. He will be abandoned by his closest followers. But this is the first time we have any reason to believe, you know what, Jesus and John's ministries, for that matter, they are failures. They are not successful. And so Jesus speaks against this lack of success. He speaks against this generation, that the most privileged generation maybe in world history. They have the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus in their midst, and they have rejected those ministries. And he gives this story of two kids who are calling out to their playmates. The children in the story are Jesus and John. Let's start with John the Baptist. He's one of the kids playing music. What's the first response of having the kingdom available in your midst? What's the first response for those who are following Jesus? We are quite simply to repent. We sing a dirge. It's like a funeral song, a dirge. We sing a dirge and you did not mourn. John came neither eating nor drinking, and you say he is a demon. Remember, John is famous at this point. John is buzzworthy in the region. John is also considered a freak. And so by and large, the people have rejected John's message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, when do you reject this message of John? You reject the message when you think everything is okay. John's ministry reminds us that before the kingdom is good news, we need the preparatory work that John is doing. We need the law in order to grasp the actual good news of the gospel. The kingdom is at hand. And yet that is not good news for sinners who are stuck in their sins and who are unable in themselves to get themselves unstuck. And so they lined up to receive John's baptism. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Are you hearing the funeral song of John? Blessed are those who mourn. John looks at the world and he sings a minor key funeral song, hungering for God's kingdom. And Jesus says, this generation saw and heard John, and they heard the funeral song and they did nothing. They didn't lament and they didn't mourn. John didn't eat and drink. So you called him a freak and said he had a demon. And yet through John's song, we mourn and we grieve a sin-cursed world. Through John's song, we are reminded of a God who dwells in incomparable holiness, and we remember the pervasiveness of our sin. Through John's song, we are reminded of our need for mercy. John announces a kingdom that has profound implications for the kingdoms of this world because they just ignored him and said everything is fine. It's like the story of the emperor and his new clothes. We experience this every day in this world in various ways, that everything is fine and everything is normal. John sang the truth and you called him crazy. John sang the truth. Are we listening? Because listening looks like repentance. Dying in Jesus to the illusions of this world, dying in Jesus to the other kingdoms, the rival kingdoms that we see in our lives every day, the kingdoms of power and beauty and pleasure and riches. And John proclaims a better kingdom and he says, repent because it's at hand. What does repentance look like? In the Heidelberg Catechism, it picks up on this language of dying in reference to repentance. So repentance looks like dying to sin. And what does that mean? Well, it looks like grieving with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God. Grieving. We grieve in funerals, don't we? We grieve at death. Repentance is grieving spiritual death. Grieving with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God, and we more and more hate it and flee from it. That's why we read the law every Sunday. We need the funeral song of John to remind us of the grief that the gospel alone can heal. That leads us to the second defining characteristic of one who is following Jesus. We are those who repent. We are also those who rejoice. And so in Jesus' parable, you have two kinds of music that are being played. If John's music was in the minor key, if it's the funeral dirge, Jesus is next to him and he's playing dancing tunes. John's law is not alone. It stands alongside Jesus' gospel. You didn't mourn John's sad music, but get this. Jesus was rocking some wedding feast tunes, and you didn't get up and dance either. John exhibited such a sensitivity to the holiness of God and sinfulness of humanity that you rolled your eyes and you called him an outcast and you said the guy's just possessed by demons. Jesus rubbed up against your self-righteousness and your legalism and you stayed seated and you didn't get up and dance. Verse 19, Son of Man came eating and drinking and they say, look at him, a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. John was way too holy for the people. Jesus wasn't holy enough. The people rejected the strenuousness of the law represented by John, and they want absolutely nothing to do with the freedom and good news of the gospel. And so Jesus gives us this insight into the Christian life. It is a life of repentance, but it's one of rejoicing. I think this is why he concludes the parable with this bizarre little statement about wisdom. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom in this case is learning when to mourn when the funeral song is playing and getting up to dance when the waltz of the gospel starts going. That's hard to do. Most of the time in the Bible, when we're talking about hard things to do, we are in the category of wisdom. Wisdom means life is hard. Wisdom means that the art of living is not an easy thing. And so Jesus is saying, John was right, you should have lamented. Jesus was right, I was right, because you should have danced. The hard part is figuring out when to do that. We speak of holiness and the law and sin and judgment. Some of us get uncomfortable. We start sweating. We call it fire and brimstone as a way not to deal with it, as a way to push away the hard truths of Scripture. And Jesus says, you have to hear that tune as well, because ultimately there's graciousness in the warning. What do you do when your child runs out into traffic, right? So often we scream at our kids because they are annoying us, which is more of us. That's our problem. That is our sinfulness that's coming to bear. There are also times when your child, when they are little, runs out into traffic and you scream at them. And that is grace. That is love. You're protecting them. It requires fear. It requires all of us to be scared and emotional, but you do that in order to protect your little one. And Jesus says the way of wisdom includes mourning. And it includes lament. The way of wisdom is responding with repentance. But if we take seriously how Jesus broke bread with society's quote-unquote sinners, tax collectors, sinners, to the point, get this, to the point that he developed a reputation. He developed a reputation as a glutton and drunkard, then others of us in this room are going to start sweating. And yet this too is the way of wisdom. To live a life that pursues God, to rejoice in the forgiveness of sins. to live life not only in mourning but with great joy, to delight in creation. Get this, as Jesus delighted in creation. I mean, can you imagine as Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field, and they have more splendor than anything Solomon's court has ever seen. I think you are getting just a little taste of Jesus' enjoyment of the creation. Perfect enjoyment, delight. The way that Jesus loved others, not only in pity, not only with empathy, which we talk a lot about, but in a way that delighted truly in the otherness of the person. How do we abide in Jesus? How do we pursue Jesus? It's a life of repentance and it's a life of rejoicing. I don't think this is much different than the way we speak ordinarily here of repentance and faith. A life of mourning and a life of dancing. A life of hating and fleeing. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism talked about when it talked about repentance. But what about faith? On the other hand, listen to the Heidelberg on faith. It says a life of confidence. Why do we have confidence? Because God has granted me forgiveness in my sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation out of mere grace, only for the sake of Christ. If that does not cause you and I to dance, are we actually listening to the tune that Jesus is playing? John's song reminds us of the foolish and unsatisfying places we try and seek joy, and so we mourn. Jesus' song of joy and mere grace turns our mourning into dancing. Jesus continues his message. Again, for our purposes, what do we do with the gospel? How do we move forward in the gospel? How do we follow Jesus? You repent, you rejoice, we also receive him. This section of Matthew has no higher view of Jesus and his authority and divinity in all of the New Testament. We first see this in the judgment passages. If the best thing you can do is receive Jesus, then the worst thing you can do is reject him. So in verse 20, Jesus begins to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works and his authoritative teaching had been done. Because they did not repent is the refrain. At least for some bit of time, Jesus may have been the talk of the town, but now the interest overall has waned. And so he pronounces woes, first of all, on Chorazin. We have no scenes in the Gospels of Jesus' ministry that took place in Chorazin. It was less than an hour's walk from Capernaum, his home base. And so it's a place where, yeah, obviously he would have preached and he would have worked his wonders, but his preaching and his ministry, they have left no change. He pronounces woes on Bethsaida, the home of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. And he says, if the same works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented with sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon were the leading cities in the north in Phoenicia. It bordered the north in Galilee. Throughout the Old Testament, these two cities are denounced as the place of arrogant opposition to the Lord and his people. Ezekiel 26 and 28, two chapters all about proud Tyre receiving her comeuppance. And Jesus says even these pagans would have been more likely to repent if they would have seen Jesus' works and heard his teaching. And then he says in verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. If Capernaum, this is Jesus' home base for his ministry, and this town took as their motto a line from Isaiah 14:13 that says, lifted up to heaven. It's like San Diego, their motto is America's finest city. You go to Capernaum, and they say, Capernaum, lifted up to heaven. And Jesus says, no, more like brought down to hell. Infamous Sodom would still exist if they would have witnessed my works as you saw them. I don't think we read into these passages and investigate like the hypothetical responses as if they would have had the ministry of Jesus in their midst. I think Jesus is being rhetorical here. He's being dramatic here. The point is that those who should have responded to the Messiah did not. Those who should have known better rejected him. This is judgment for those who are the insiders, those who should have known better. This kind of judgment feels very close to home if you're in the church. Because we are many things as the church, but we are also the community of those who should have known better. One commentator, Dale Bruner, writes this provocatively. He says, Christian countries are in special trouble on Judgment Day, not because Jesus has not really been in their communities, but because he has. I mentioned this before. Every time Jesus speaks of judgment and hell in Matthew's gospel, he is always only addressing the religious community. Now, that point isn't to make us nervous. It's not to attack our confidence in the gospel, but it is a reminder to place our trust in Christ and not ourselves. It's a reminder of how easy it is for Christians to become Christian Pharisees, or how easy it is for grace to become a new law. And so what do we do with this? We receive Christ. We receive Christ. Why do we come to church? If the answer is any other answer than to receive Christ, it is a deficient answer. You can learn about God in any other place. There are books, there are podcasts, there are TV shows where you can learn about God. But you come to church to receive Christ. What is sufficient for getting us out of bed on Sunday mornings than to come here with the offer of the word, which is not just informational, but a place where we receive Christ and his benefits and our hunger and need for that? When you're on your own, why do we read our Bibles and pray? If the answer is for any other thing than to receive Christ, it's a deficient answer. Wisdom is great. Moral instruction is great. All of it is meaningless if we have not received Christ. He is the treasure we are seeking. How do we receive him? This is where it gets tricky. The wise and understanding have the realities of Christ hidden from them while he reveals these realities to little children. Little children are those in contrast to those who the world thinks is important. It's those who think they are wise versus those who know they are little children. The word for little children here literally means infant. It means a baby you carry in your arms. It's used to describe the opposite of someone who is mature and self-reliant and self-confident. The gospel is for those who know they are totally and utterly dependent, helpless in and of themselves. They are the ones who will have Christ. Paul picks this up later. He says, what is the wisdom and power of the world? It is located uniquely in Christ crucified. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who believe, it is the power of God. How does God destroy the wisdom of the world? That which is powerful and that which is wise is most powerfully displayed at the cross. Jesus in Matthew 11 says, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There is no higher view of Jesus in the New Testament than this passage. There are equal passages. You think of John's prologue, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word dwelt among us. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Philippians 2, the eternal Son humbled himself and is subsequently exalted to the right hand of the Father. But this passage, all things have been handed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father unless revealed by the Son. But this passage is alarming because those we would normally think are predisposed to receiving Jesus don't always. The religious, those who seek to be enough by the performance of rituals, those who trust in their own moral performance, the wise of the world, those we look at and say, you have it all pulled together. And Jesus says, I have revealed myself to the infants. Jesus says, the Father is revealed through me. And ultimately, the supreme revelation of God's love and power, his purpose and will be found in the shame of a Roman cross. The time of the Reformation, beginning with Martin Luther, there was a distinction made between a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. And a theology of glory is our native language. It's what we all speak. It means I'm okay with the better I do and the more I achieve. And so grace just becomes a boost. One writer says, what's a theology of glory? Well, a hallmark of a theology of glory is that it will always consider grace as something of a supplement to whatever is left of human will and power. We can all relate to that, can't we? God, just give me the grace to go ahead and get me over the finish line to which I have already begun. But instead, what's a theology of the cross? It's that the very best of human will and power has to be put to death. The very best part of me has to be put to death. I have been crucified with Christ, every last ounce of me. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. To receive Jesus as an infant with nothing to offer but the reception of the love of another. It's to receive his work for us. It's to receive his righteousness for us. It's to receive his grace and love. It's to receive his spirit. It's to receive his name. I was reminded this past week as I'm thinking about what does it mean to be an infant and one who receives a new name and you go to adoption, this chief benefit of the gospel, or one of the chief benefits of the gospel. And I was reminded this week of the scandal of adoption as a picture of the gospel. A friend of a friend just adopted a child from China, and when you adopt in China, you are given the child, and then you have one day to think it over. You have one day to say to the government, it's not going to work out, and to return the child. And then after you agree to keep the child, in this case, a U.S. government official comes to tell you, upon the child, all the rights and privileges are now hers. The same rights and privileges of every U.S. citizen, the same privileges all of your natural family has belong to her. She will always be yours, the official says. You bear full responsibility for her now. Nothing can change that. You are the ones charged with caring for her needs and giving her a new name. What a spectacular picture of the gospel. All of the rights and privileges of being children of God are yours. The gospel says, use this language of adoption and bring this to what we call the covenant of grace. The gospel says God bears full responsibility for you now. Isn't that what it meant in Genesis 15 for God to make a promise to Abraham, and then he puts Abraham to sleep and he passes through the pots of fire? Isn't that what it means in the Garden of Gethsemane when the disciples are asleep for a different reason because they're weak and they can't keep up watch with Jesus, and yet Jesus still goes for them? God bears full responsibility for his children. That's why we speak of justification and sanctification as the act of God's grace and the work of God's grace respectively. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, caring for your needs and giving you a new name. What do we do? We receive Christ. What does it look like to follow Jesus? It's a life of repentance. It's a life of rejoicing. It's a life of receiving. And finally, it's a life of resting. When you go to a world-famous museum, you pass so many incredible works of art, but if you're one of the big ones, like say you're at the Louvre, you're going to pass all of the Ninja Turtles, you're passing Raphaels and Donatellos all around you, and you're on your way to the Mona Lisa, even though it's really disappointing and everyone's taking selfies in front of it. If the Bible were a museum, this is one of the giants and it would not disappoint. Verse 28 is a giant. Verse 28 is a giant when you are in despair, when you are in doubt. It is a giant when you are grieving. It is a giant when you are hopeless. Because Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How are you resting? How are you resting? If you're like most human beings in the Western world, you are not very good at it. Our children, I just read, our children, they have higher levels of depression than from the time of the Great Depression. They have higher levels of anxiety than at the height of the Cold War. And they still manage to get bored all of the time. From our very early age, we do not know the preciousness of rest. As adults, outside of work, where boredom can exist in the workplace because you're stuck, we would long to be bored. We don't even know what boredom is. Our leisure has to be productive. Even our sleep is measured in terms of productivity because we are told sleep is one of the top ways we can measure and determine and predict our productivity when we're awake. In 2014, the Center of Disease Control identified insomnia as a national health crisis. The sleep industry is a $32 billion industry, from iPad apps to Fitbits and Apple Watches and sleep monitors and supplements and special blue light emitting glasses. We are all craving rest. It's tempting to say that's a new thing, but Jesus is saying, what I offer you is what you've always needed, rest. All who labor and are heavy laden, that is the default post-fall human condition. Weighed down and laboring, and Jesus says, follow me and you will finally find rest. Not get on a bench and put your feet up and just get a breather kind of rest, but rest that goes into the depths of our very persons, rest for our souls. Well, where does rest come from? It's rest from striving to measure up. It's rest from striving to be enough and striving to be okay. It's rest from the anxiety of whether or not you belong. It's all of the ways we as human beings speak of what it means to be right before God that is inscribed on our DNA. And Jesus says, all of those things you seek are found in me. Jesus speaks of bearing a yoke. That almost certainly means law. How do we strive? We keep laws. At best, it's God's holy law, and at worst, and far more common, it's the laws of our own creation. And Jesus says, I have a different and better yoke for you. So he's not taking away the impulse to be enough. We're born with that. He's not saying that this burden is taken away. He's not taking away the law. He loves us too much for us to just pursue a path of life apart from the good life that God prescribes for us. He's not offering us an easy law or a law with relaxed demands. Instead, he says, learn from me. Learn from a new relationship that makes it even possible to fulfill the law. Take my yoke that is easy because the demands of the law are satisfied in my perfect law keeping. Take my yoke which is easy because the sanctions of the law will be satisfied in my being reckoned a lawbreaker for you. So take my yoke which feels like being loved with the love of a father which has no limits. Take my yoke, which feels like being enough and okay because you are in Christ. Take my yoke, which allows you to love God out of a love that he began and that he sustains and that he will see to the end. Take my yoke that will finally allow you to love your neighbor with a love that is uncompetitive. Because Jesus will proclaim, and he has proclaimed, it is done, it is finished. You are enough in me. All of the yokes of the world are heavy. What are the yokes that you walked into this room with? Am I a good enough mom, a good enough dad? Am I a good enough husband, a good enough wife? Am I beautiful enough? Am I skinny enough? Do I make good decisions or only bad decisions? Did I get good enough grades? Am I sexually fulfilled enough? Am I liked enough? And the yokes are heavy because the answer, scandalously, to all of those is no. No, because you cannot bear the weight of being enough. And so Jesus says, take mine. It's light because my enoughness is yours. It's light because you are loved with a love that cannot be taken away. It's light because your sins are forgiven. It's light because the one with all authority and power is the one who is gentle and lowly. Are you tired? Do you long for rest for your souls? Come to Jesus. Receive him. Find your rest in him. As we conclude, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What are those things we can hang our hats on and look to? Am I faithfully sitting at the feet of Jesus? What does that look like? It looks simple. It looks like a life of repenting. Not a life of repentance, not a life of looking back to the time that you have repented, but a time of repenting every day. I know I've said this before. I want you to be tired of your sins. I want you to hate your sin. I want you to flee your sin. But do not ever grow weary of repentance. Do not ever grow weary of repenting. Repentance is a grace. It's not a punishment. If you are tired and discouraged from repenting, that is the Holy Spirit telling you to pick up the phone and talk to your pastor and talk to your elders. Don't ever get tired of repenting. In your life, would it be one of rejoicing? Of reflecting, of pursuing the delight that God has in you as you were created to delight in him. A life of receiving, a life of not doing, a life of not measuring up because you've already measured up in Christ, and so what you need is to receive him and his benefits. And a life of resting, a life of bearing his yoke, which is easy and light. A yoke that gives us rest for our souls. Will you pray with me?